of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So in verse 1 there, we see that God stirs the spirit of the king, who is Cyrus, that God does a stirring in his heart. Isaiah actually prophesied about this event, and this king by name, Cyrus, was mentioned by Isaiah the prophet many years earlier, and it said that Daniel read this prophecy to Cyrus. And can you imagine someone coming to you and reading your name in Scripture prophesied? That would shake you a bit, wouldn't it? And so Cyrus is stirred, and he makes this proclamation for the Jews to go home and rebuild their temple. In verse number 5, we see that God stirs the hearts now of his people. So Cyrus's heart is stirred by God, and then the hearts of the people are stirred by God. And the people around them encourage them and actually give them resources for the work to return home. You know, one thing my pastor years ago encouraged me in is he said, Todd, don't try and stir the hearts of people that God has not stirred. Because if you try to stir someone's heart, you can only do so much. But if God stirs somebody's heart, you won't need to do anything else. They'll do what God has commissioned them to do or called them to do. And, you know, I've learned the hard way. I'm a little slow on this sometimes, trying to encourage, and I should encourage people. But God has to stir the heart of a person, or I'm just, you know, blowing into the wind, so to speak. So, but you know how it is, don't you? When God stirs your heart, you don't need anybody else to encourage you or come along and tell you what to do, because God has done that stirring. That's what's happened here in verse 5 in the hearts of his people. So as we come down to verse 7 through 11 of chapter 1, it's interesting to note that all of God's things that Nebuchadnezzar carried off from the temple when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, Cyrus now has them returned with those who are returning to rebuild the temple. So that means now that God's things are returned to God's people and his purposes. And Ezra records all those things in the end of chapter 1. It's a substantial amount of gold and silver and resource that now are be returning to God's purposes in the rebuilding of the temple. So you come now to chapter 2 and verse number 1. Let's read just that one verse as we begin in chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. So you have to pause there, and I'll pause there and get a quick drink of water, and realize what's happening in verse number 1. They're coming back home. You ever been away from home for a long time and how good it is to come back home? Maybe you've been on a nice vacation, as nice as it may have been, but it's always nice to come back home. In this case, 70 years they've been gone from their home cities, their hometowns. They've been carried away. They didn't leave willingly, but Nebuchadnezzar pretty much took them away to Babylon. But now they're coming back home, everyone to his own city and his own town. Imagine what that must have been like for them, looking at things that were once theirs, and now they get to go back and see their homes and cities and the little villages where they live. They're back for a season. So what we see there in verse 1 is restoration after a season of discipline, 70 years of discipline in Babylon. Now some get to go back to their homes. Well, in verse 2 to 62 of chapter 2, it's a long record of names and people who returned with their families. So I'm not going to read all that. You can do that for homework later. But something interesting, if you come down to verse 59 and 62 of chapter 2. So again, quite a list of names and people and families that are returning in Ezra chapter 2 now. Look at verse 59, if you will. And these were the ones who came up from, and there's some hard to pronounce words, I'll do my best, Tel Maha, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adin, and Emir, But they could not, notice, they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And then you come down to verse number 62. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them in verse 63, they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. So something very interesting, the importance of keeping good records. I don't know how you do with paperwork and filing and keeping good records, but we see here that there's importance of keeping good records. These families in verse 59, 62, people who sought to take their place amongst God's people, but on return, they could not prove it. They could not prove their lineage. And there's no record. They didn't have their names in the registry, and so they're excluded until a priest could be consulted. And so just a little reminder of the importance of keeping good records. And on that note, I think, as far as records go, is your name in the book of life? That's one record you don't want to not have your name in and recorded. Is your name in the book of life? Because the Bible talks about a book of life that God keeps and has very accurate record of. And Philippians 4:3 on the screen, and online again, I don't know if you'll be able to see this or not. They were working on it. Hopefully you can, but here in the room on Philippians 4:3 on the screen, I believe we've got that one. It's coming. There's Fadi. Good job. No, you had it there the first time. Philippians 4:3. There we go. And so Paul speaks and he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Look what he says, whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul is referencing some people that have helped him and been an encouragement to him. And he says, their names are in the book of life. So the Bible speaks of this book of life. And if you jump ahead now to Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 4 through 6. In Revelation 3, verse 4 through 6, Jesus is disciplining the churches, speaking to him here in Revelation 3. And he said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. And they have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. And Jesus said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But he said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, you know, God has to reveal Jesus to a person. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And, you know, as far as having your name in the book of life, you don't want to just assume, well, I think my name is there. There's a song that says, I know my name is written there. And you want to know that your name is there. And you say, well, how do you know that your name is written there? And it's simply by making sure that you're trusting Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And in that, Paul said, he puts his righteousness upon you, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The book of life, be sure that your name is there. And you can do that by simply trusting in Christ alone. So think about records. I don't know how your filing system is at home and paperwork and how all that goes. I know it's a constant battle to keep it all up, but keep them and save yourself a lot of headache. But most of all, be sure you've trusted or are trusting in Christ alone. And by that, have your name in the book of life. Well, as we come now to verse 66 of chapter number 2, it's interesting to note there that God, chapter 2, that God keeps track of even the animals. Do you notice that in verse 66? He said their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, and their donkeys, 6,720. So even the donkeys are recorded in that which is being returned. And I listened to John Corson on this, and he said he's had kids, and I have, well, even my own kids, even I myself have wondered, will my dog be in heaven? You ever wonder that? You have a beloved pet. My mom had a cat that I hope doesn't get there. That's another story. But your dog, your beloved animals, will your dogs make it? And John Corson builds a case from this and other verses in Scripture about Jesus redeemed all to himself. Maybe. So if you're wondering about that, I can't prove it. But here, at least we know God is keeping track of the animals of his people. So you get down to verse 68 through 69. The people there, at the end of this chapter, they're so excited about what God's doing. It says they give according to their ability, and they give cheerfully and willingly. And it talks about a free will offering that's given for the rebuilding of the temple. So when God moves on your heart and you realize how good He's been to you, and I hope today you are reminded of, we've had Thanksgiving. If you know Jesus, you know how good God has been to you. You just want to give to His work. You want to give to His purpose. You don't have to have your arm twisted. You don't have to have anybody compel you, as Paul said, not by compulsion, but just it's a free will offering, and I give. That's what's happening here. And thinking of what God's done and the grace He's bestowed upon us through the gospel should be doing something to your giving meter. And I know a lot of you guys, you already give. You give willingly. You give cheerfully. As Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, as we come now to chapter 3 of Ezra, look at verse 1 through 3. So the people are giving willingly. They're returning now. They're excited about what God is doing. So in chapter 3, worship is restored at Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 through 3. When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And so the first thing interesting to note to be rebuilt in Jerusalem as they come back is the altar for sacrifice. Not the house itself, but the altar for sacrifice. And the idea is, what good would it be to get on with building the temple if the hearts of the people are not right in worship with God first? What good would worship of God before the work of God is the idea. So in verse number 3, we read they're in fear of their enemy, the people around them in the land that are still there, that oppose the work of God. The people of God upon return are still fearful of them. And they know, you know what, we need to be right with God. Before we start the work of God, we need to worship God. They build the altar first, worship and sacrifice. Paul said a similar thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2 on the screen, if you will, in the New Living Translation. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, to believers, Paul said, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that He's done for you." Isn't that a great thing? All God's done for you, just give Him your life. "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to," notice, "worship Him." And then verse number 2, "Don't copy the behavior and custom of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." And so Paul says, as a believer, the first thing you need to do in response to God and what He's done is give yourself, your life back to Him. That's the way you worship Him. Let the way you think change the way you live. And in so doing, you'll know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so the people of God on return to Jerusalem in Ezra's day are worshiping at the altar of sacrifice before they begin the work of rebuilding. So the foundation of the temple is not yet laid. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, there is a gathering of resource and preparation for the building. Jesus said, before you begin to build, count the cost. See if you have the resource to build what you're planning to build. In verse number 8, they got started. Notice chapter number 3 and verse number 8, if you will. Chapter 3 and verse number 8. "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." In the English Standard Version, it says they made a beginning. The New King James says they began the work. I like the English Standard where it says they made a beginning. Some of us just need to take a first step, don't we? God's given you something to do and you know what it is and it seems too big. I can't do that. It's impossible for me, and all you need to do and I need to do is begin the work. just take that first step. Some of us need to take it, make a beginning in what God has called you to do. By faith, get started and see what God reveals to you next. Most of us have heard the phrase, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And so if God is calling you, as these people were when they were in Babylon, to go back to Jerusalem 400 miles, they had to take that first step, didn't they? And so do you and I. Imagine several months back earlier in Babylon when Cyrus gave the decree. He said, I'm giving you guys permission. I'm giving you resource. I'm giving you a plan to go and rebuild the temple. Imagine as they started packing and made that first step away from Babylon back to Jerusalem, what an event that must have been, returning to what God had called them to do. And so the question, I think, this morning for us is, what work has God called you to do? I mean, your first work, the work of God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. But all of you know, if you've accepted Christ, that God has a work. You are His workmanship, and He has a work that He's ordained for your life. What work has He set before you? It may not be the easy thing to do, but it's going to be the right thing to do. And you need to make a step of faith and begin the work. In verse number 10, as they lay the foundation. Now, as you know, the foundation of a structure is critical to the size and the durability of the structure. This building that we're in this morning, underneath what we see is a foundation that's laid. And hopefully it's solid, because there's a fault line that runs down Washington, and we'll find out how sturdy it is someday. Hopefully it won't be when we're here. But Paul said, for the believer, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid for your life, and that foundation is Christ. He is your foundation as a believer. And if He's the foundation of your life, think of the size and the impact and durability that your life can have. Think of that. How big, how lasting your life can be. It is essential to what God wants to do. If your life is founded on Christ, remember Jesus' parable on the wise and the foolish builders? He said, are you building on sand? Basically, by that, he gave the illustration that the person building on sand, meaning a foundation that won't last, is a person that hears the word of God, but they don't do anything with it. They just hear it. And that person, he said, their life is like a person who's built their house on the sand. The storms come and the floods came, and the whole thing is washed away. But Jesus said, there's another foundation you can build on, and that foundation is a solid one. It's likened to a person who hears the word of God and then puts it into play as soon as they hear it. God says, do it, I do it. That gives you a solid foundation, and it will last and have eternal impact. So as the foundation in Jerusalem is laid, a structure is now ready to be built upon it. In verse 11, we see there that worship in song breaks out. He's good, and His steadfast love endures forever in chapter 3. Now, everyone is all excited. Can you imagine that? You've taken this journey. They've built the altar. We've sacrificed and we've worshiped. Hey, the foundation is laid now, guys. We're going to start building the temple. Imagine, Lord willing, someday if that happens on our 9 acres out there, if we're here, you know, and that the foundation is laid and we say, okay, it's time to put the structure up. How exciting it is. But everybody being all excited in that day, in verse 12, we see that those who'd seen the first temple, they begin to weep. Party poopers, we would call them. And they weep because they compared what they saw in the rebuilding to the original temple, and they say, it's not like it used to be. No, these people who were weeping had seen the first temple, and it was much more grandiose than this little foundation they had laid. And one of the commentaries pointed out, never mind these who are weeping or those who did not listen to God in their generation. Had they listened, the temple never would have been destroyed in the first place. But now God says, hey, I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to rebuild the temple. Maybe it wasn't what it used to be, what you remember, but it's a work that I'm doing. And had they listened, they wouldn't even have been at this point. The original temple would have still been there. And yet the glory of the second temple, the Bible tells us, would be greater because God said, I'm going to make my presence dwell here. That's the glory of this temple. Look on the screen, if you will, at Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 9, referring to this temple. The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And if that's what God said, that's what God meant. And in this place, he said, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God's presence brings God's peace. And you know what that's like, don't you? In the midst of the storms of life, Jesus said, I give you my peace, not as the world gives. I give you my peace. And God's presence brings God's peace. And that is what brings glory to a structure, but also to a person's life, the presence of God. You know, maybe you don't have worldly attainments that others have today. But if you have Jesus and he indwells you by his Spirit, guess what? Paul said you are his temple today. And he indwells you by his Spirit. And your life, because of the Spirit of God within you and his presence, has more glory than the richest man in the world. Bill Gates, Bezos, whoever they are, $120 billion net worth. If they're not a believer and you are, guess who has more glory in God's eyes? You do, because he indwells you by his Spirit and you have his peace. Now, you come to chapter 4. As the foundation is laid, some are excited, others are not. But look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So, in verse 2 here, unbelievers, Samaritans, those who they say were carried off earlier by the Assyrians in the north, they've intermarried. They want to get involved now in rebuilding the temple. "Let us build with you," they say. This could be likened, some say, to we, the church, thinking that the church needs to adopt the world's methods and strategies for building the church. And there's a lot of marketing going on, and not that advertising or anything that's necessarily bad, but we don't need to depend necessarily on the world's strategy. Jesus said that I will build my church. He said, "I'll do that. I'll build my church on the fact of faith and faith alone." This is the work of God, that you believe. The revelation given to Peter that Christ is the rock and the foundation, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, "On that unchangeable truth, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, Peter said in his letter that you and I as believers, I don't know how else you may think of yourself in life, he said, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a living stone. You're a lively stone, a permanent fixture in the structure that God is building. Peter said to believers, you're a living stone in that structure. But in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Ezra, God's people reject the help of the unbelievers and turn them away. Say, you know what, you don't have a part with us in building the church of God. And the world has no part really in building the church that Jesus said, I'll build. Jesus will do that. And so they turn them away. Well, in verse 4, this leads to the people of the land now trying to discourage God's people from doing what God's commissioned them to do. And in verse 5, God's work is opposed. Fake news and bribes begin to surface in an attempt to stop the work. A lot of rumors start to spread about who are these people rebuilding the temple? What are they up to? Note this. Be reminded, anytime you step out in obedience to the Lord, guess what? The enemy's going to oppose you. Whether it's in your marriage or raising your children or sharing your faith or in your ministry, when you step out in obedience to the Lord, it will be opposed by the enemy, either through other people, circumstance, thoughts he tries to put in your mind and get you to embrace, or just spiritual warfare. And you know what that's like if you're trying to obey the Lord in some area of life. I would say to you, stay in the Word and on your knees, and then you'll be able to stand on your feet and step forward. That's the only way through. Stay in the Word, on your knees, and then you can step forward and make a beginning. But look at Ezra 4 and verse 12, as you will, as the work is being opposed. In Ezra 4 and verse number 12, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up," these are those who are accusing the Jews of causing trouble, "let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." And some say that this jumps ahead a bit to the time of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. "Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, They will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. So the attack continues on the work of God. Good is called evil, and God's people are blamed for the problems of the land, and they're accused, hey, these people are being rebellious to you, king. In other words, they're not submitting to leadership, and they're not getting in line with what you want. Now in verse 15, believers are blamed for bad things. Verse 16 of chapter 4, the accusers of the Jews say to the king, and see if you can draw a line of application here to you and I today. They say to the king in verse 16, if you lose control over them now, you have no control over them in the future. What do you see going on in our country today? People trying to assert control, not over just Christians, but over our population in general. Does it sound a lot like where we are now in history? And the question comes up, will God's people stand their ground and obey God and keep building or give up our freedom that God has given to us? That's a word for today. Will we stand our ground and do what God's called us to do or give up the freedoms that he's given us? In verse 21, notice this. Godless men try to exercise control over the people of God to stop the work. In verse 21, basically they say to the people of God, don't do anything, the king, until I give you permission to do it. Does that sound a lot like today? Don't do anything till you get my permission, and then you can do what God's called you to do, but not until then. Look at verse 21. Now, I'm not making this up. Look at verse 21. When I started getting in, I was like, oh my, this is better than today's paper. Verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease. In other words, make them stop, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. In other words, the king saying, until I give you permission, you stop. Oh, okay. Verse 23, by force and power, they try to stop the work of God, and they do for 16 years. 16 years. God's work is always opposed by this world and the enemies of God's people. Don't think it's strange. There's nothing new under the sun. Remember one time Peter was simply preaching the gospel. They locked him up and God set him free. And what did he do? He went on preaching again. This infuriated the enemies of the gospel. And they brought Peter before the council. And on Acts 5, 38 and 39, if you look on the screen, look. This wise man came in, Acts 5, 38 and 39. Gamaliel's advice when they were wanting to stop Peter from preaching, he said, I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. That's some good counsel. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it lest you be found to be fighting against God. Now that's some pretty wise counsel, isn't it? God's work is always opposed by the forces of darkness, then and now. But if they're fighting against God, guess who's going to lose? Not God. He's never lost. He never will. Well, chapter 5, believe it or not, here we are. In verse 1 and 2, it gets even better. Strap yourself in for a minute. Verse 1 and 2, preaching stirs the hearts of Zerubbabel, and he arose and he began to build, notice, without permission. So there's prophecy going on, preaching is going on. Zerubbabel's heart gets so stirred by the Word of God, he began to build without permission. Do you know preaching of the Word of God is what inspires all worthwhile work in life? Preaching of the Word of God inspires all worthwhile work that's done on this earth and in this life. Any work not founded on the Word of God is going to crumble. But the worthwhile work is founded on His Word. Now, as you said, or as I said, and you heard, I hope, I'm not making this up. Verse 3, the governor comes and tries to stop him. I'll just read it so you know I'm not making it up. Look at 5:3. And we're almost done, really, here. 5:3. At that time, Tattaniah, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shatar Boznai and their companions who came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? In other words, who gave you permission to do what God's called you to do? Some say that Newsom's lineage is traced back, but I don't verify that. It could be. Just one commentary brought that up. Who gave you permission, church, to do what God's called you to do? Now, verse 6, the governor goes to the king on them and give them their names, the ones doing the work. So he's going to go tattle on them now to the king. The governor's going to do that. Look at verse 8 of Ezra 5. Ezra 5 and verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and the timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So, king, the work is prospering. It's going forward. Good things are happening and moving forward. People now have benefit. They have purpose. They have a reason to live. So, hey, let's put an end to it. Let's stop it, right? This can't go on. It's prospering. Verse 9 and 10, when he asked them for their names, this is what we are told. Who are the names of the people doing this work? Now, this is classic and worthy of note. Their names, who are these people? Look at verse 11. In response to the request of the names, and thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. What did Jesus say when he died on the cross? It's finished. It's completed. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. You might want to keep that one in your quiver. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you seek to follow him. This is one of your titles today. You are a servant of the Most High God. Isn't that an awesome thing? I have trouble remembering people's names, but I can remember that one. And what are you doing, they ask. Well, we're rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king built and finished. Again, Jesus said it's finished. And we're rebuilding that. Jesus, the servant of God, came to do that very thing in your life and mine, to rebuild and restore the temple that the enemy sought to destroy. The last reference here, Colossians 3, 9 through 11, if you would, on the screen. Paul is writing to believers, and he said, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And look what he says, you put on the new man, which is renewed. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So that's the work that Jesus is redoing. He's renewing you to a true image of him who created you. And then in verse 12 through 16, they give the governor a little history lesson on what happened to them as far as the destruction of the temple and why of their time in captivity and what they're doing now. And the decree of Cyrus that they have permission actually to go and rebuild this temple. So it's good to know your history, isn't it? And accurately. And today, in some positions in authority, they're trying to replace our nation's history, aren't they, today? The cancel culture that has taken hold in many places and tearing things down and trying to erase the history of our nation and the public school and replace it with something else. I would encourage you to check out one website. Maybe many of you already know them. It's called wallbuilders.com with Dave Barton. If you want to know the accurate history of our nation, and the reason I say accurate and it's verified, he has the founding original documents, many of them. If you've never heard of them, go home this afternoon, get a cup of coffee or a milkshake or whatever you like, and put in wallbuilders.com, go to Dave Barton, and do some Christmas shopping there for your kids and grandkids, and give them a renewed appreciation of what God has done in the founding of this nation and its history. Many are trying to erase God and everything he's done, but it's true that we were founded on the Word of God and Judeo-Christian ethics. And so be familiar with the Constitution of the United States and the rights it affords you as a believer. First Amendment is under attack, and it is your permission slip for the right to worship today. You need nothing else. The First Amendment. Now, and God who said to worship. So they take this message as we close to King Darius, and he orders a search to be made for accurate records, and he gets the founding documents and the original papers of Cyrus, who gave them this, and that's where we end today. But I want to encourage you, if you will, if you'd like to, before next Sunday, read the books of Zechariah and Haggai to get a better view of what's going on during this time of the rebuilding of the temple, and we'll pick up chapter 6 next week. But I would just say to you, draw the principles of where we are today, what God has called the church to do today, and what happened in Ezra's day, and take courage. If God has called you to himself first and to the work, make a beginning in what he's called you to do, and it's going to prosper. You know, the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. But he said to you, believer, you are his workmanship, translated also masterpiece. And he's commissioned you and commanded us to walk in the things that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. Take that step into that work that God has called you. The first step is the step of faith and trusting Christ. And once you get into that work, and many of you, I'm just stirring you up by way of reminder, do you ever wonder, why am I having problems in my home? What is going on with my teenager? Why are my kids the way they are? Why do I have trouble with that family member? Why is ministry sometimes so hard? Well, might I remind you that the work of God is given to us, but it is opposed as it was then? But the Apostle Paul, if anybody, was opposed. And I confess I lied a second ago, because this is the last reference verse. Thinking of all the things that come against us, Romans 8:31, Paul said, and he had some opposition, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, you know that. So who can be against you in whatever he's called you to do? You know, Paul knew something about opposition, but he also knew in all these things, the trials of life, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. And that's where, Lord willing, we will pick up next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your eternal word. Father, I know that many have been through this book recently. Several have mentioned they've just gone through it or had studies on it, whatever, Lord. But I know that your word is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, it can pierce right to where we are in life today and separate things of value from those that don't have value. And Father, I pray if there's one today, either here or online watching, Lord, that needs to make that first step, needs to make a beginning in the Christian life, that they would make that step of faith today and trust Christ and receive him, knowing that you loved us so much, that Jesus came and he died on a cross. He paid the price for all of our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day, and he lives today. And he says, if you're thirsty, and if you hear me knocking at the door of your heart, if you'll simply open up and invite me in, that I'll come in and we'll have fellowship together. So, Lord, I pray today, whether one online or here that needs to make that step and begin that journey with you, that they would do it today and say, Jesus, I accept you. I trust what you've done for me, the finished work, and I believe in you as my Savior today. And, Father, for many others here today that have made that step of faith, and some are newer in that journey and some are way down the road with you, Lord, wherever we might be, I know for each one of there's a work that either we need to take a step into or we need to keep working in, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray you would encourage each heart and help us to know that in all the things of life that come against us, we're more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. So have your ways. We sing this closing song. Draw us near to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We'll lead us in a closing song together. Thank you. know there's a group out today called Casting Crowns, and I think their whole name is based on the fact that when you get to heaven by the grace of God and you see Jesus, any crown you have in your head, you're going to immediately throw at his feet, because you realize any work that was done in your life is a result of what he's done in and through you, and it's for his glory. So take that step, begin the work or continue the work, and one day by God's grace we'll get there and we'll have a crown throwing contest and so you can get it closest to his feet. So in this season, as you guys know, shopping days and COVID and all the things that are going on in the world, keep your eyes on the Lord and just keep walking close to him. Take time when you think about being at his feet. Do what Mary did and sit at his feet before you be like Martha and do all the other stuff you got to do, and just rest in his peace and grace and be still and know that he's God. So God bless you guys. Thanks for being here this morning, and have a great afternoon. You online, hope to see you as well soon. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock.